As was announced, we have our beloved Obi with us. And the subject that he has chosen for us, Holy Brethren. Brother Obi.
Thank you, Brother Edgar, and thank you, Brother Bill. And thank you all for coming this morning. I bring you Christian love and greetings from my dear wife, Sister Janet. She'll be very heartened to know that when I come to conventions, so many of you ask about her and ask where she is. Well, yes, she's alive. She's well. She's rejoicing in the truth, and she's putting the finishing touches on raising the family. And those responsibilities upon her she handles, I think, very well as under the Lord. I also bring you Christian love and greetings from Brother Ken and Sister Virginia Rawson, my in-laws, and the New Brunswick Brethren. And it's a joy to be at the Jackson Convention. And one of my big joys this morning was to look and see Sister Rose Grice. The first convention I ever attended was the Jackson Convention. And I have to admit that it gave great impetus to my Christian life. It gave a tremendous blessing to me that has carried with me to this day. And I owe part of that to Sister Rose. Thank you. It's been a blessed trip, Sister Rose. And it's also nice to see all the brethren I haven't seen in so many years, so many wonderful and warm faces. It's kind of like a reunion. And also it's very heartening to me to see out from the East Coast so many young people making the sacrifice of time to come to the convention. It really means a lot to me, guys. If I may use the word guys. I'm from New Jersey. I can't help myself. To me, the book of Hebrews is one of the most thrilling of all the books of the Bible to study. When I first came in the truth to learn the divine plan of the ages, to learn the doctrine of the ransom and its significance, to learn the doctrine of restitution, and its significance was a tremendous blessing. But when I began to study Thank you, Brother Wally. But in studying the book of Hebrews, a whole new perspective on confirming the divine plan of the ages was realized. This morning, Lord willing, I hope to go through a survey with you of chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Hebrews. And I selected the title, Holy Brethren, because we'll find that phrase later on in Hebrews, the second chapter. And it's thrilling to me because it includes us. It shows that we are a part of this tremendous plan of God. God in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But now a great change in dispensation is taking place. And if there is a theme to the book of Hebrews, it is a realization of the change of dispensations. It's a realization of a change of dispensation from the Jewish age to the gospel age. It's a realization of the change from the gospel age to the millennial age. And all this illustrated in God's covenants. Truly, the prophets in the past spoke of that. But now in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. God wants so much for us to have a clear understanding and to realize so much how He wants us to be involved in His plans that He sent no one less than our Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved first begotten Son. So important is Jesus, and that importance is recognized here in the second verse. It says that by whom also He made the worlds. Now in your Bible studies, you may have drawn a circle around that word worlds and gone to the Greek language and looked that up. And you'll see that in fact it doesn't mean the physical earth. The word is aeon. It means ages. By whom He made the ages. And as we've studied God's plan, haven't we seen that that's true? The ages were formed around our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And in the time from the creation of Adam to the time of the flood, there were four gleams that a seed would come and bruise the serpent's head. Jesus, that world framed around Him. The age of the patriarchs and its many illustrations, particularly in the life of Abraham and Isaac, prefiguring the sacrificial death of Jesus, that age was formed or made around Jesus. The Jewish age with its many types, and especially with the tabernacle arrangement, prefiguring the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus. That age, that world, was formed around Him. In particular, the Gospel age, the great antitypical fulfillment of the Jewish age, formed around Jesus and the creation of His body members. And lastly, the great millennial day in which Jesus shall begin His reign from shore to shore, blessing all the world and becoming the head of the world. What a wonderful, wonderful Lord we have. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of His glory, that is, the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The express image. That's a very significant phrase. Jesus is the express image of the Heavenly Father. Do you recall when the disciples said to our Lord, "Lord, show us the Father"? How did He answer them? What did He say? "Have I been with you so long? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Do we ever wonder? Does the adversary ever cause doubt to enter our mind as to what kind of character the Heavenly Father has? How noble, how loving is the Heavenly Father? How noble and how loving is Jesus? How righteous was Jesus? The illustration of Jesus is an exact representation of the character of God. And interestingly enough, the Greek word translated express image in your King James Bible, I'm going to try to pronounce it in the Greek, but I think I've given up on accurate pronunciations of the Greek long ago. But the word is character. Character, Strong's 5481. He is an exact replication of the character of the Father. Upholding all things by the word of His power. And the power of Jesus was in His obedience to the word of God, making it a surety. And, coming to earth, He purged our sins, and having done so, sat on the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Set on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He, hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the Christian world, as we all know, there are theological propositions that state that our Lord Jesus was, in fact, God on earth. Here is another scripture in the vast listing of scriptures that show us the separation of identity of the Father and the Son. Jesus was not God. If he were God, how could it be that he was made better than the angels? If he were God, he would not have to obtain an inheritance. He would already own that which was to be inherited. But because of his faithfulness in pouring out his life unto death, the Heavenly Father raised him to his right hand and gave him a better name, a better inheritance than the angels. We believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it's interesting that he wrote to the Hebrews and not to the Jews. Perhaps the significance of that difference is that the Hebrews might represent that class that would be considered Israelites indeed. Those whose minds were receptive to reasoning from the Scriptures. Those who would look at the faith of Abraham and the promises that were made to Abraham, as opposed to the Jewish nation. And Paul begins making much point about the angels didn't get this, the Son got this. The angels didn't get that, it was given to the Son. Let's read through that section. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Angels are ministering spirits. Angels do not sit on the throne of God. Angels do not bear the scepter of righteousness as the scepter, the power of their kingdom. Why is he making such a great distinction between the angels and our Lord Jesus? In reading McClintock and Strong's, it's recorded that in Jewish thought at this time, there was an undue weight put on any message given by angels. There was an undue reverence attended to the angels. And the law covenant, as we read in Galatians 3, was ministered into the hands of the mediator by angels. And this thought, took a great deal of attention from the Jewish mind. And the undue reverence is, well, if it was given to us by angels, in the hand of angels, this must be so important that it's not something we could readily let go of. And here again is that message of a change in dispensation. The apostle is wisely inserting into their mind the wedge of truth to help free them from their preconceptions of the past. And he's showing them that, yes, even though you think the law of covenant was so important because it was ministered by angels, think about this. There's something new coming. And that new thing is going to be administered by the Lord Jesus. How important is Jesus? Well, the scriptures say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which of the angels did he ever say that to? He says, let all the angels of God worship him. There's a great transition in dispensations going on. We think it's interesting that he mentions this text here, let all the angels of God worship him. We enjoy the marginal reading. And whenever I say the phrase marginal reading, it sounds like, well, it's marginal in the sense of being very tentative. But no, it's just that alternate translation that we have in our Bibles. The alternate translation, and we think the language bears this out, when he bringeth again, in verse 6, when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. Well, he brought our Lord Jesus into the world at the time of the first advent. And to bring him again is obviously a reference to the time of the second advent. And at the time of the second advent, the message is, let all the angels of God worship him. We'd like to take a look at that. It takes in a little bit of our prophetic view. That's in Psalm 97. And the setting is one that is very familiar to Bible students. The Lord Jehovah reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And the significance we often as Bible students have attached to that is the Lord Jehovah reigneth. And as it says in Isaiah 40, verse 10, how does he do that? His arm shall reign for him. In verse 5, the word Lord is mentioned twice. The hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And often we say, well, the Lord of the whole earth, small letters, is referring to our Lord Jesus. And I often thought, well, that's kind of a twist of thinking. How does that fit to go from Lord Jehovah, Lord of the earth, Jesus in there? But the apostle, in interpreting this verse for us back in Hebrews, the first chapter, definitely applies that to Jesus. Worship him, all ye gods. Let all the angels of God worship him. And that is the context in verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, that is, the Lord of the earth, all ye angels. Back to Hebrews. Verse 6. When he again bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And as we've noted from our first volume studies and studies of the second advent of our Lord, the second advent is accompanied by a time of trouble mentioned in Daniel chapter 1. And interestingly, the word world there is in the Greek, oikomene, which means the inhabited land. So when the Lord is brought into the inhabited world again, then is the time when he, as the arm of Jehovah, will begin to reign, though clouds of trouble are before him. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth that are now shall pass away. But not the literal heavens and literal earth. We see from our studies of 2 Peter chapter 3 that there was a heavens and earth before the time of the flood. That passed away, but the physical earth and the physical heavens are still here. And in the same sense, the physical earth and the physical heavens that now are shall remain. But there'll be a change in leadership. There'll be a change in rulership. Which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? None. He said that to our Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus shall reign over the earth, not the angels. For which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son? And he has not put in control of the angels the world to come, of which we speak. And while we feel that the symbolic heavens and earth are mentioned in verses 10 and 11 and 12, we also think there might be an added significance to that. And the added significance we derive from the word garment in verse 11. The heavens and the earth are described as a garment. Now, why would they be described as a garment? What heavens and earth could possibly be a garment that someone would wear? Well, in the scriptures, we know that when someone puts on a garment, it represents their justification or standing before the Lord. We're striving to keep our garments white, clean, unspotted, without wrinkle or blemish. And we think perhaps in describing this great change of dispensation to the Hebrew Christians, Paul is telling them the heavens and the earth that you're used to. The ecclesiastical order of the law covenant and the society that the law covenant has produced. That's not eternal. That's going to pass away and see its fulfillment in antitype in the provisions of the new law covenant. The word wax old in verse 11 is the same Greek word used in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 13. In speaking of this change from the old law covenant to the new law covenant, he says, In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The word decayeth in verse 13 is the same word as wax old in verse 11 of chapter 1. And isn't that the case of that law covenant arrangement? It doesn't suddenly vanish. It doesn't come to an abrupt end. It decayeth. It waxes old. And the word wax old in chapter 8, verse 13, has the sense of becoming obsolete or senile. Ineffective, losing its potency. And that's the way it is with the law covenant. It is losing its potency. It is getting ready to pass away. But the law was good and holy and perfect. As we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But what was the fault with the old law covenant? primarily the sins of the people, could not be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. The fault, the defect, was in the weakness of the people. And their mediator was a great man. And the scriptures speak so highly of him. And yet, he died. He could not continue on in his role of mediatorship. And what is the difference between him and our Lord Jesus? Our Lord Jesus has the power of an eternal life. He shall never pass away. So as a vesture, back to Hebrews chapter 1, the heavens and the earth, the typical arrangement, the typical society, the typical kingdom of God, it shall be folded up, perhaps out of respect for it, not thrown away, not destroyed, folded up and placed away, and remembered for what it was. Chapter 2. Seeing that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and the time of dispensational change is upon us, we're looking at great changes. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Here's one to put on your refrigerator, friends. How important that is to us. That we give earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, the law covenant, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord, and then was shown to be confirmed by the signs and the miracles, most notably demonstrated at the day of Pentecost. How interesting, and what another great confirmation of the plan of the ages as we've come to understand it. It seems in some sections of the Christian world that they look at this disaster, this catastrophe that happened. Adam sinned. And then as a knee-jerk response, God had to do something to try to save as many people as he could. And so thousands of years after Adam's sin, he sent his son to begin the redemptive work for mankind, that all that believe in him would go to heaven and be spared the torments of eternal hell. The salvation that has been assumed is that everyone goes to heaven. But that was not the idea of the scriptures. It's not what the scriptures taught. The heavenly salvation, this great salvation, began to be spoken at the first by our Lord Jesus. No one had any inkling of a heavenly salvation before that. And it was confirmed by his apostles through their ministry from the day of Pentecost and onward. Brethren, judgment begins with the house of God. And now is our day of judgment. That's a sobering reality that we need to bear in mind with healthy respect and not dread, not awful fear. But the church of God is on trial for life eternal right now. Let us give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we let them slip. The world to speak whereof we come, will not be in subjection to angels, who will it be in subjection to? One in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And as more and more pictures from the Hubble telescope and other telescopes around the world come to us, we get an overwhelming sense of the vastness of the universe. I don't know, sometimes it almost makes me feel like shaking inside. We were speaking with Brother Jim Parkinson and Sister Bonnie last night after being picked up from the airport about the Hubble telescope being pointed at a little black spot where apparently there was nothing in space. And they said, well, let's leave the camera on for a while and see what happens. And when they developed the picture, they saw evidence, pictures of billions of galaxies with billions of stars in a place where it looked like there was blackness. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It boggles the mind that you are mindful of us, that you've called us with a heavenly calling to be of the same nature that you possess. Brethren, it's staggering. One in a certain place testified this, and that one was the prophet David. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What does that mean? It kind of almost sounds like double talk going back and forth, but let's take a look at Psalm 8. Verse 4, beginning there where the apostle is quoting, What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And I went back to Psalm 8 because it gives us the list of the all things. And it's very interesting. All the sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And we notice that there's one thing not listed there, very obviously. And that is men. This is the great society that God has in mind for mankind. And here's another thing that boggles my mind about God's creation. His law is so perfect. His principles of righteousness are so thoroughly complete that when they are ingrained in the hearts of men, they will cooperate so freely, so perfectly, so seamlessly one with another. Very thrilling. Hebrews chapter 2. I love the end of verse 8. Here's another thing that, to me, is another proof text of the two salvations, the earthly salvation. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Very obvious statement. Do you see that happening? No. Mankind is at odds with the earth, wiping out species, polluting the rivers, the skies, the land, paving paradise and putting up parking lots. But what's the answer? Well, surely the word of God can't return to him void. He said he created it this way. It's recorded right there in Psalm 8. What's the answer? you know it as well as I, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that. Verse 9, we don't see all things put under him yet, but we see Jesus. That's the answer. He, like Adam, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He, like Adam, was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's the answer. Doing away with the death curse upon mankind through the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus will restore this remarkable republic that God has in mind for the planet. Now, turning the focus on Jesus, we begin to get a hint that he wants you there too. I hope he wants me. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Oh, who are these sons that he wants to bring to glory? We believe that they are the holy brethren of our Lord. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. All of one what? We think contextually that it must refer to all of one Father. One Father bringing many sons unto glory. And the context bears that out. Verse 12 or verse 11. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. All these quotes by the apostle from the Old Testament scriptures, I think, just really amplify the beauty of the message. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I declare thee. Psalm chapter 22. Now, Psalm 22 is very familiar to all of us. We recognize that Psalm 22 is a prophetic record of the thoughts of Jesus on the cross. This is what is going through his mind while he's on the cross. And think of that day. Persecuted, beaten, whipped, unjustly tried, declared by the leaders of the nation that he came to save to be a blasphemer, a crown of thorns put on his head, his back flayed open by the scourging that he received, going through the streets and being ridiculed by the people, trying to bear his cross, and ultimately so heavy he collapsed under the weight of it, and another had to carry it for him. The pain of the nails going through his hands and his ankles, being raised up, and then the mockers came, hanging there in public view. Let him save himself. And worse, perhaps, for him, he was the shepherd. And the shepherd was smitten, and the flock was scattered. My mind would be so tempted to say, I should have known better. This could be just such a tremendous failure. Peter denied him. Few stayed by his side. Most left. And yet, what is his thought? He is not ashamed to call them his brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And this mind that was in Christ should be in us as well. Never too willing to give up on our brethren. Always holding out the best interests of the brethren in our hearts and in our hands and in our work that we do. no matter how disappointing the brethren may be to us. And I've been disappointed by brethren, and I know for a fact that I've been a disappointment to brethren. But forgetting those things which are behind, we look to the work that is ahead of us to do. And that is our focus. And Jesus, in looking ahead, knew that the church would be victorious. He knew that the body of Christ would be developed. He knew that the wedding of the Lamb and the bride would occur. He knew the blessings of the kingdom would come. And the seed of Abraham would indeed bless all the nations of the earth. He knew it. And we need to be convicted of that as well. The body of Christ will be completed, no doubt. The plan of God will come to full fruition, no doubt. Disappointments will come along the way, yes. Let us learn our lessons from them and move on and praise the name of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. To confirm that thought, verse 13 again, I will put my trust in him. The Father has declared it, he has decreed it, it will come to pass. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. Well, that seems kind of obvious. As I look out here in the congregation today, all of you look like you are indeed of flesh and blood. So why does the apostle make this statement? Well, who are the brethren he's referring to? He's not referring to the brethren as old creatures. He's referring to the Spirit-begotten new creature in Christ Jesus. Well, these new creatures needed bodies to manifest themselves in the world and to do the work of God. And it happens that the Spirit-begettal takes place in this earthen vessel. That word partakers in verse 14 is very interesting to me. I was reading these texts in the Rotherham edition. And when I came to verse 14, to me it was just like brilliant light. And I'll read it with that word substituted, as Rotherham did. For as much then as the children have a fellowship of flesh and blood. And that's true. The Greek word is koinonia. That fellowship of flesh and blood. What is that fellowship of flesh and blood? Well, we have a lot to overcome. We have our sins to put behind us. And yet, many of our trials as Christians that deeply engrave the character of God in our hearts and minds are trials not along the line of sin, but of obedience to righteousness. And that's where our Lord Jesus was tried. He was tempted in all points like unto his brethren. He didn't have to put away the filthiness of the flesh. He didn't have to put away immorality and revelings. He had things to overcome as a fleshly being that we have to overcome. He was tried in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. The children have a fellowship of flesh and blood. They are made to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10. And think how awkward it would be had the Father just exalted Jesus to the heavenly realm at his right hand, the divine nature. And there's a great session of fellowship going on, and perhaps you're there. And you're talking about, yes, I remember that. I had to stand up for the principles of righteousness. at work, and it wasn't easy, and I lost my job for it, or created a tremendous rift with my neighbor because I couldn't lie about something they wanted me to lie about on their property, or whatever experience. And Jesus would say, oh, that really must have been tough. Yeah, I think I can understand that. In all things, our Lord Jesus has the ascendancy. And so it was fitting that because we would have that fellowship, that participation in overcoming the fleshly nature, that Jesus likewise also took part of the same, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He took part of the same and gave himself a ransom sacrifice. Now here comes some poetry. And it's not poetry that'll have a certain meter to it or a rhyme. It's poetry in the sense of you think of poetic justice. And the poetry is there in verse 14. We recall that the adversary, the devil, back in the garden, approached Eve and said to her, "Did God say you would die? You shall not surely die." He's only telling you that because he knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll be as wise as he is. Well, Satan knew that was a lie, but it worked. The woman was deceived, and she disobeyed. And Adam, in full knowledge, disobeyed along with her. Jesus tells us of Satan that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Satan wanted empire. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be the top man. He wanted to be in charge and make things the right way, which was his way. He had no thought of the resultant suffering under the curse of sin that the human family would experience. He didn't care. He wasn't moved by that. He knew that if he could separate man from God by the introduction of sin, that he would be able to rule over this empire. It was an empire that was dying. The dominion of death. Death was his instrument. And how beautiful, how poetically sweet it is that our Father in his foresight planned the sacrifice of Jesus from before the foundation of the world. That through death, the very instrument used to separate the human family from God, through death, he would destroy him that has the dominion of death, even the adversary. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, the fear of death grips mankind very powerfully. And perhaps it intimidated many of us before we gave our lives to the Lord. And perhaps it's an intimidating factor to a degree in all of us right now. But we don't need to be intimidated by the fear of death. And we don't need to be intimidated by the fear of death because if we are faithful to the Lord, death has no effect. Death has no meaning to us. But those who can't accept that message, those who are still intimidated by death, we feel will not receive a full reward. We often refer to that number as being the great company. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, the just shall live by faith, or as I understand the Hebrew to read more accurately, the just will live his faith. They'll be actively participating in a daily realization of what it is they believe and what they stand for. Their activities that they focus on will reflect their consecration values. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The word draw back means to withhold under, to cover it up, to cower, to shrink. In the same sense, in verse 39, we are not of them who draw back or exercise timidity. Now, there's a remarkable example of this relationship of taking the gift of God that we have and using it to our fullest ability to glorify His name in Matthew chapter 25. We'd like to take a look at that. In the parable of the talents, each has varying level of responsibility and privilege. Some have 5 talents, some have 2, some were given 1. And we know the result. Those who were faithful received blessings, opportunities to enter into the joys of their Lord. But the one said, I knew thee that thou wert an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that that is thine. It's almost like, leave me alone. There it is. I'm giving it back. Well, the Lord, our Lord Jesus, who comes to reckon with his servants at the end of the age, answers and says, thou wicked and slothful servant. Why? Because he hid, he covered under his talent for the Lord, for serving the Lord. There's a strong, strong relationship between our being active in the truth, serving the brethren, witnessing to the truth in our daily lives, and our being counted as being faithful by the Lord when we must give account of ourselves to Him. Jesus, verily, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, He verily took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that great salvation that at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is able to succor them that are tempted. But we must go to Him. We must maintain fellowship with Him in order to receive that comfort, that strength, that nourishment. And consider our Lord Jesus. He's faithful and so capable. Whose life would you rather put your hands into? Would you like to have it in your own hands? My answer for myself is, I've blown it so many times, I'd rather not continue in that direction. Is there another person in the world that I esteem so highly that I would render up my life and will to them? No. All of us are tarnished with the stain of sin. Who would I put my hands, or who would I put my heart and my life in their hands? The one who is well qualified. The one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. The one who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. The one who doeth all things well. our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a pleasure to be part of the family of God. It is a pleasure to have each of you as my brethren. It is a pleasure to share with you the joys of the Heavenly Father, the exciting prospect of the hope that is before us. May the Lord bless each of us as we try to encourage one another, as is our duty and our privilege to do. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Obi. We appreciate that very much. He would like us to close with hymn number 37, rising on the last verse. Hymn number 37.